1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses, Hannah's song of exaltation, thanksgiving. Before I confuse you greatly, we have finished 1 Samuel. We're going to do kind of a review tonight, and we'll be looking at a number of different passages across 1 Samuel. So I was thinking what to read, and the song in 1 Samuel 2 and David's song at the end of 2 Samuel kind of encapsulate the entire two-volume book. So I thought we'd go back to that. So 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Well, I want to look back at some things that we saw in 1 Samuel, some things that I think were prominent in our survey as we walked through 1 Samuel before we continue. Now, I know we looked at 2 Samuel 1, but as I explained several times, the books originally were not divided, and 2 Samuel 1 went so well with 1 Samuel 31 as they both dealt with the death of Saul. I wanted to wait until this point to look back. So we'll do that now, and again, pick up a few ideas that showed themselves repeatedly, at least in my mind, as I looked at this week in and week out. Three things, really. The first is how sweet it really is to have the Word of God. As the book of 1 Samuel opens, it opens in a time when the people did not have the Word of God. I told you at the beginning, you may have forgotten, but the book of 1 Samuel opens during the end of the period of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. There are some people who would argue that Samson was alive during the time of Eli and into the life of Samuel. So there's some overlap there, and we know what kind of period the end of the book of Judges is like. You know, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was the mindset of the people, and that was the fact that they say there was no king in the land is not a reflection of the fact that God is not a king. It was a reflection of the fact that the people were ignoring him. They weren't listening to what he said. And so the word of God was rare in those days. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, when the Lord first appeared to Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Visions were a primary way at that time that God revealed himself to the prophets, and there wasn't much prophecy. We understand that this is a judgment of God against the people. He was withholding his word because of their sin, because they have ignored him. You remember Amos talks about a time when there will be a drought of the word of God, or a famine of the word of God, rather. And the picture is that the people are being judged. So the people have not had that privilege. But when the Lord comes to Samuel and begins to speak to him, they do see it as a privilege, at least for a time. And they relish that. In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3, the Bible says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." And of course, the words that they're talking about are the prophetic words, the words that God gave him. "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And so we see something of the importance of having God's word, and we see it played out repeatedly in the book of 1 Samuel, both by who has access to it and who does not. So for instance, we have David, who after being anointed king and on the run from Saul, goes out into the wilderness area of South Judah, and he finds that the people of Keilah are being attacked in chapter 23. And he has a small number of men with him. The Philistines are a large group of people. And so what do? Do you go and try to rescue the people? Saul's not trying to. Or do you ignore it because you know that outside of the Lord's intervention, it will be death for you? Well, David asked the Lord, "God, what do I do?" And we see in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Asking the Lord answers him. He goes and he does just that, and he delivers the people. God intervenes and the people are delivered. But then Saul, knowing where he is now, is coming to take David, and David inquires of the Lord again, "Will the people give me up?" And God answers, "Yes, they will." And so he has to go on the run again. But he's able to come to God. He's able to ask God what to do, and God does answer him. We see it again in chapter 30 after the overthrow of Ziklag. The Amalekites have conquered Ziklag. They burned it to the ground. They've taken David's family and the families of his men, taken everything they own. And David asked the Lord, "What do I do?" And he says, "Pursue them and you'll recover everything." And so he does that. And we see this continuing after Saul's death. One of the first things that we see in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel is David asking the Lord, "What do I do now?" And God tells him, "Go up to Hebron." And he goes there, and the kingdom is established in Hebron with the tribe of Judah. But it's not enough to just have the word of God, as wonderful as that is, as terrible as it is not to have the word of God. Not enough just to have it. We must heed it. We must do what it says. And so we've come from a period where the word of God was rare to a period when it's there and God is speaking to Samuel, but we find people who repeatedly ignore what God has to say. We see it at the very beginning in chapter 2 with Eli and his sons. His sons, these wicked men, surely they are not ignorant of the responsibilities of a priest and the things that they are supposed to do, how they're supposed to behave as representatives of God to the people. And yet, they are wicked men who ignore what God has said. And even if we could argue their ignorance, and I don't think we can, but if you wanted to argue that way, God sends a prophet and he warns Eli, "Why haven't you disciplined your sons?" And Eli doesn't really heed the warning of the prophet. And then he comes to Samuel to give a message to Eli. And there's a willfulness in their ignoring God's word after that is displayed. It's obvious because after Samuel tells Eli what God has said, Eli's response is kind of cavalier. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18, Eli says, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. If God wants to kill me and kill my sons, it's God. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli, why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you plead with the Lord at that point for mercy? But rather than do that, he just kind of, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. He has ignored God's word for a long time, and now as this warning comes, he continues to ignore God's word. We see this also in King Saul repeatedly. If David has access to the word of God, Saul's reign is primarily characterized by the absence of God's word. Though it was there at the beginning, he soon loses it. And as the people clamor for a king, one of the first things that we really see is that a king in Israel is not going to be, is not supposed to be like a king in the other lands, the other nations, even though that's what they're clamoring for. But a king in Israel really is a representative of the king, God. If they're going to have a human king, he must be subject to God. He must be subject to God's word. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, after Saul was anointed as king, you may remember, may not, he goes back home to the farm. And the next time we really see him, he's plowing the field and coming back from the field behind some oxen. And Jabesh Gilead is under attack, and no one's coming to their rescue. And hearing that, Saul is stirred by God. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He calls out throughout the land, "Come and join me, or else." And they go and they rescue Jabesh Gilead. Immediately after that, Samuel addresses the nation. And he, again, the kingdom is confirmed on that day that Saul is the king. But he has some instructions for them. In verse 3 of chapter 12, pardon me, not verse 3, verse 14, he says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." And then in verses 24 and 25, he continues his address to the people and to the king. And he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Now, in that is the warning to heed what God says. You've got to listen to God. You've got to follow God. It's stated kind of negatively because the people have rebelled in asking for a king. And I don't think Samuel expects them to obey, even though they should. And even though Saul can prosper if he will obey, he doesn't. And we soon find that he fails terribly and repeatedly. The very next chapter, there's war with the Philistines. And Samuel is supposed to come and offer a sacrifice. Saul waits and waits and waits. After 7 days, Samuel still hasn't come. The situation is described for us in these verses. If you look at verse 2, we're told about the force of the Israelites. There's a total of 3,000 men. In verse 5, we're told about the force of the Philistines. There are 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore. Verse 19 says there's no blacksmith to be found in all Israel. Verse 22, the only people who have weapons are Saul and Jonathan. I mean, it's a terrible situation. You should listen to what God has to say. Your only hope is God. And yet, immediately, he is ignoring the command of God for expediency. And he makes the sacrifice himself. As soon as he finishes offering the burnt offering, verse 10 says, Samuel came and asked him what he has done. Just 2 chapters later, in chapter 15, we again see him disobeying. And if before, if we could describe the previous examples as ignoring God's word, then in chapter 15, We might say he has adapted God's word. He twists it to suit himself. It's really shocking to me. Not shocking in the sense that we never do this, but shocking that it's written down in black and white. And you look at it and you think, I can't believe he did that. Verse 10 of chapter 15 says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And God tells him, I regret that I've made Saul king because of his disobedience. He's not following my commands. And what has happened is that he was supposed to go and wipe out the Amalekites and not take anything. Everything was under the ban. Everything belonged to God. Everything was to be destroyed. But instead, he has brought back the best of the herds. And he has brought back the king. When Samuel goes to meet Saul, verse 13 says that Saul came to Samuel and said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. How could he make such a statement? When Samuel points out the inconsistency between what Saul is saying and what God had said, Samuel still doesn't get it. In verse 19, Samuel says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. It's really amazing. He has somehow twisted what God has said in his mind, and he is arguing, I have done what God said. Yeah, maybe not a perfect match, but I'm in the spirit of things. Maybe that's his argument. I don't know, but he dangerously argues, I have obeyed, when God is clearly telling him, no, you haven't. You know, I said do this, and you didn't do that. And it comes with terrible results. In chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, verse 14 of chapter 16. And by the time we get to chapter 28 and verse 6, as he's again facing the Philistines, he doesn't know what to do. He's scared. Verse 6 of chapter 28 says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Again, it's a sweet thing to have the Word of God, but it's a dangerous thing not to. And it's a dangerous thing to ignore what God has said. It's not just Saul. We see examples of David doing that. Thankfully, they're not as often as we see in Saul. And we do see David repenting, but we see him run to the Philistines a couple of times to find shelter. And this is a pattern that continues to some degree in 2 Samuel 6 as he prepares to move the ark, trying to do a good thing. Seemed like an honorable thing to bring the ark back. It's been gone from their land for so long, and yet he doesn't ask the Lord how to do it, or he doesn't listen to the instructions of the Lord, but makes up a new way to bring the ark back, and of course with disastrous results. One other thing under that, this idea of having the Word of God and not ignoring what God says, and this has to do with the people asking for a king. When Samuel becomes old, and it's obvious that he can't do all the things he used to be able to do, and his sons are in line to succeed him, and his sons aren't following the Lord. They're not like their father Samuel. The people rebel against that, but they go beyond that and they say, we want a king, give us a king. You know this. And the people insist. And we talked before about beware of what you ask for, but it's not just a matter of, you know, be careful what comes out of your mouth. It's not that. It's not that we can't come to God and you know, say things that later we think, I wish I'd said it this way, or I asked for that, I really don't want it. It's not that as much as it is, here are people who have resolutely set their faces, we want a king. Despite God telling them repeatedly, you don't want that. If you get what you ask for, do you understand what it will be like?
God has Samuel spell it out for them. You remember, a king will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He'll take your produce. He'll take your land. He'll take the best of everything for himself. A king will take. And the people insisted, we want a king. God warned them through Samuel, you are rejecting me. The people insisted, we want a king. And so it's not just that they had a foolish thought. It is they resolutely set their mind, we want this. We don't care that he'll take. We don't care that you say it's not a good idea. We want this. And God gave it to them. And for 40 years, they have King Saul. And not everything Saul did was bad, but there was a lot of bad. For 40 years, they have a king who does not listen to the word of God. And that in itself should have been a terrible judgment to them. It is a sweet thing to have the word of God, to treasure it, to walk in obedience to it. David would later write, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In another psalm, Psalm 19, we read, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And it's not just because there are rules to keep and things to avoid, but these are the words of God, and in them there is relationship. We can have a relationship with this living God, and these are the words of the King. And when we look into the New Testament, we find Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I wonder if our lives demonstrate a love of the Word of God. Maybe not in a, even in private. So it's easy to come to church and have your Bible, that sort of thing, but day in and day out. The time you spend in the Word, the way you give attention to obeying, adapting, changing your life to fit what God says. Does it demonstrate that you find God's Word precious and that it is a treasure to you? Not just to be heard, but also to be heeded. Well, a second thing. There's great danger in any departure from God. Now, you may think, well, that kind of fits with what you've already said. It does, but I want to, a new wrinkle to that. There's danger in the above examples of not listening to God, but in 1 Samuel 6, 19 and 20, we have the account of the ark coming back to Israel after the Philistines had taken it. You remember that Eli's sons went out to battle against the Philistines. They were thoroughly defeated. And they decided that the problem was the ark was not with them. So they sent for the ark. The ark comes into the camp. The people give out a great cry. The Philistines said, oh no, God's there now. And so the Philistines rush to attack them. And Israel is again thoroughly trounced. And the ark is captured. It's taken back to Philistia, set up in the temple of Dagon, which is in the mind of the Philistines would be a great defeat for God. We've defeated Jehovah. God deals with them. We'll talk about that later. But the ark comes back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. It comes back, and we read this. Well, first, back up to verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the box that was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices that day to the Lord. Verse 19. He, that is God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Now, similar to the above examples, obviously danger from departing the Lord. And this is something they should have known better about, looking into the ark. They're not Philistines. They're Israelites. And beyond that, they're Levites. They are people who deal with the tabernacle and the things around the tabernacle. They have some acquaintance with this. But they look into the ark and they are killed. But there's another danger here. After the outstrike of the Lord against them, they get the idea, we'd rather just not have the ark around. It's dangerous. And so they send it off to Kiriath-Jearim. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, it's not 20 years that the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim. It's longer than that, because it's not until 2 Samuel 6 that David goes and tries to bring the ark back. So it's the entire reign of Saul. But it's 20 years of the people living in rebellion. It's 20 years of this attitude, we don't want him close to us. 20 years before they repent. And so the other part of the danger that I wanted to talk about was the danger of drifting away and how hard it can be to come back. Now, there are aspects of returning to the Lord that are easy. But there are aspects that are difficult. There are easy aspects. There's no penance to be paid. You don't have to earn your way back to God. You can't bring him anything that makes him think, "Oh, okay, I'll take you back. You've brought me something worthy." You don't have to go and obtain an animal for a sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been made in Christ. You don't have to worry about God holding a grudge. So you try to come back and you find that he gives you the cold shoulder. And you have to attempt to convince him that this time you're in earnest and this time will be different than the last time, you know. None of that kind of thing. So in that sense, it is easy to come back. God is willing for us to come back. But there's a difficulty. And that is, we have to humble these proud hearts to come back. We have to come into the light where he is and expose ourselves for what we are. And that's not always so easy. I mean, do you always find it easy to humble yourself? Do you always find it easy to be real even with God and say, "This is who I really am"? For 20 years, the Bible says the people lamented after the Lord. They knew they were in rebellion. They knew that Because of their own sin, they're at a distance from Him. And yet for 20 years, while they lament, at the same time they're content not to repent, not to come back. Now, this is a corporate example. I'm sure that not everyone in Israel was living in rebellion to the Lord. I wouldn't think that Samuel was. But corporately, the people were. And there were many. I would say that the people were characterized by the fact that they are content to live like this. But let's look at a personal example. David and Ziklag. The second time when he goes to Ziklag, or to Agag, the king, and he is given his own town among the Philistines of Ziklag. 1 Samuel 27:7. How long is David there? Do you remember? 16 months. Now, that's not 20 years, but how long is too long? 16 months. For 16 months, David is content to live among his enemies and away from the people of God. For 16 months, David is living this double life. And look at the measures that God goes to humble David and get his attention. First, in chapter 29, David is invited by the Philistine lords, or particularly Agag, to come because they're going to fight the Israel. They're going to fight the Israelites. And David is told, you're going to come and fight beside me. I want you to be the captain of my bodyguards. You're going to be right here with me, and we're going to go and we're going to do some damage to those Israelites. Only to find that the other Philistine lords say, uh-uh, you are not going to fight with us. We don't trust him. Which should have been a huge relief. But the thought for a moment, I'm going to have to fight against Israel. I'm going to have to fight against the Lord's anointed when I've refused to kill the Lord's anointed. And then after that kind of humiliation, he goes back home to find that his family has been carried off. The town is burned. And the people want to kill him. And it's only then that he humbles himself and again asks the Lord, what do I do? Now, this, of course, is not the only recorded time we see David living in rebellion. We see it again with Bathsheba. And we don't know how much time passes there before Nathan the prophet comes to him. And it's only when Nathan confronts him that David again repents. My point is that we can live a long time, much too long, wandering away from God, which should make us very, very cautious to follow Him and to avoid sin. And when we find that we have sin, to quickly humble ourselves and repent, lest one sin leads to another and our hearts become hard and we find that months, if not years, have passed with us living in rebellion. A third thing. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we see again and again the wonderful providence of God. In on up, positive, okay? The wonderful providence of God again and again. Do you remember the answer to the catechism question, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We see this demonstrated again and again throughout the book of 1 Samuel, both in positive ways and in what might be considered negative ways. One way that we see this is through His providential rule. We can see in the book of 1 Samuel, God really doesn't need us. He's able to accomplish His good purposes with or without us. We see this in chapters 4 through 6 with the way that He brings the ark back. The Philistines capture the ark. The Israelites cannot protect it. They can't protect themselves. They can't protect the ark. But God is able to bring the ark back without the help of any Israelite. Do you remember? After they set the ark up in Dagon's temple, The Philistines come in the next day, and their little idol Dagon is laid over on his face before the ark. They set him up, go about their day's business. The next day they come in, and not only is he laid over, his head is cut off. He's cut off at the stump. And so they, along with that, the people start getting sick, developing tumors. And so that town decides another town should have the pleasure of the ark's company for a while, and they send it down the road to the next Philistine town. I mean, maybe it's just one of those things, right? But the next town also, the people there start getting sick. They try to send it on down the road, and pretty soon the next town doesn't want it. And then the question is, what do we do with this thing? How do we get rid of it? How do we make the displeasure of God go away? And so the Philistines have this idea, we'll get a cart and a milk cow, and we'll put the ark on it, and if we turn the cow loose, if she goes down the road to Israel, we will know this was not just happenstance, and that it was God. And they made some offerings of gold and put in there with the ark as a peace offering, and when they turned the cow loose, instead of running to its calf, it went down the road to Israel. God brought the ark back without the help of any Israelite through providence. He governed the actions, not only of people, but of creatures, of this cow. We see him demonstrating his providential rule in delivering Israel from the Philistines. In chapter 13, I've already described the scene, the force of the Israelites, only 3,000 people. The Philistines are people without number, 30,000 chariots, no weapons except for Saul and Jonathan, and yet the Lord sends an earthquake. And the Philistines run. And the Israelites, who have been hiding in fear, come out of the caves and their holes in the ground, and they all join in the chase, and the Philistines are routed. And lest we think that the earthquake was coincidence, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 14 says, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven." God did that. God providentially ruled, and he worked to deliver his children through means that only he could deliver, and against odds that the Israelites could not compute, much less reasonably think that they could win against. We see God providentially working again and again to deliver David from Saul, both ultimately in getting rid of Saul. Though David is anointed to be king, he's not God's appointed means to deal with Saul. David finally realizes this, and in chapter 26 and verse 10, David said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." And of course, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, he goes into battle and he perishes. God did deal with him. But how many times does God preserve David from Saul? How many times does Saul try to pin David with his spear, only to have David slip away? Is David lucky? Cat-like reflexes? No. God is protecting him. He is the Lord's anointed, and God's not going to allow him to die with the spear of Saul. God has delivered him again and again. In chapter 23, verse 26, after David has delivered the town of Keilah, Saul comes in pursuit of David, and he almost catches him. In verse 26, we find Saul on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. Again, David has a small force. Saul has 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Verse 26 says that David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. What will they do? Verse 27 says, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape." What happened? God in his providence delivered David from Saul. when Saul was surrounding him and about to capture him, God sent Philistines on a raid. And he sent them at a time when a messenger would come to Saul and say, "You need to hurry back." It's a sweet providence of God to David. In chapter 26, on the second of the occasions when David has Saul right there and he could kill him and his people are urging him to do it, David refuses both times, you remember. But on this occasion, if you remember, Saul and his men are all in their camp. Again, 3,000 chosen men. They're asleep. And David and this Abishai have snuck into camp. They have a theological conversation about whether or not to kill Saul in the camp, it appears. And no one wakes up. And verse 12 tells us, "No one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." Why didn't anyone wake up? Because God had put them to sleep. It was the providence of God, again and again, delivering them. And even when it didn't always look pleasant, God was taking care of them. In chapter 7, after those 20 years, when they finally returned to the Lord, the Philistines hear that they are getting right with God, and they know that that means not good things for the Philistines. And so they line up to attack again. In verse 8, the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel cries out to God. God answers. The Philistines become confused. They run before the Israelites. And in verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Thus far the Lord has helped us. Even the discipline of God is for our good. We know from the New Testament that all things, God is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We might say that Ebenezer is an Old Testament way of saying that. Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. The statement was not just about the battle with the Philistines. It was a testimony of all God's dealings with them. All of God's dealings were good. Even the discipline. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. They may not have felt sweet in the moment. They don't always, do they? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Verse 10 tells us, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." Further, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines us as His children because of love. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Understanding that it is from love, and especially looking back, are we not able to join Samuel and say, "Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped me"? We might view the statement from a different perspective. Thus far the Lord has helped us. In the context of 1 Samuel 7, God has helped the people even this far, even to rescuing a rebellious people like us. People who for 20 years have wandered from God, but now have returned. Yet even here, this far, He has helped us. Then we think of another New Testament passage. It talks about how far the Lord has helped us, but God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How far? Even this far. How far? Will he help us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, in light of such sweet providence, how we should treasure the words of this king. And in light of such sweet providence, we should be very diligent to keep his commands and quick to return when we stray. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are glad that we can look at your dealings with us and see again and again that you have dealt with us in sweetness and kindness for our good. God, we don't want to think of your discipline or of your providential care of us with anything less than love and gratitude. And God, we can't say that we always do that. We can't say that we always think of it with love and gratitude. But God, we pause tonight and we remember again that you have loved us with an everlasting love, with a love that has boundaries that we cannot comprehend, that's demonstrated itself in ways that are so beyond us. Father, we see this great extent of your love, and it's easy perhaps to lose sight of its dimensions because it is so large that we doubt it in little ways. But God, are you not loving in every little expression? God, how good you are to us to give us food to eat, clothes to wear, to give us eyes that enjoy the creation around us, to give us ears that hear music and can appreciate it, to give us taste. God, we thank you that you've given us hands and feet that can go and do, and not just to please ourselves, but God, to serve you and to serve others. Father, we thank you that you have given us a heart that is malleable, that can be changed. We don't have to remain rebels. We don't have to remain enemies. But God, you are able to take people who were enemies and make them friends, indeed, to make them children. God, we do want to praise you for your sweet providence, for your kind dealings with us. We ask, God, that you would stir our hearts to be full of gratitude and to be ready to tell others of your kindness. Father, we pray that you would help us to treasure your word, to be able to say with David that it's sweeter than honey. That we would be warned by your words and that by following them there would be reward. Father, we think of so many who live in less fortunate places. We think of these people who are being persecuted in China right now, these people who have been arrested. Lord, we know there are other places around the world that are difficult and where saying your name could bring imprisonment or death. God, we don't want to take for granted the freedom that you've given us here and that we are able to live quiet lives and be peaceful. God, we don't want to live as though that's expected or though that will always be our lot. Father, we pray that this blessing would be used as a blessing for others and for the gospel's sake. God, give us boldness. Give us wisdom. God, help us to walk with you, to simply follow the footsteps of our older brother. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.